Good morning. I'm glad that you have joined us here. If you don't know who I am, my name is Ryan Litchfield, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we are so thankful that you have joined us. You may be visiting or maybe here because of a grandbaby or a cousin, somebody getting dedicated this morning, and we're thankful that you have joined us. We're going to continue on this morning in our series that we've called House Rules, which is a study through the book of 1 Timothy. And so this morning we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So if you want to go ahead and begin to make your way there, we'll get there in just a second. If you're visiting with us or if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pew back in front of you, and we would love for you to use that this morning. If you don't have one, we would love for that to be our gift to you. And so we're going to be in 1 Timothy. If you don't know where that's at, you can look at the table of contents in the front and then find 1 Timothy, and then later on we'll look at a few other passages. And so if you're confused on how the Bible works, we've got there'll be some big numbers, which are the chapters, and the small numbers, which are the verses. So we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. That'll be our main text this morning. So I hope you're there, because I'm going to read that for us. Starting in verse 1, it says this: "First of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Would you join me in prayer this morning? I'm going to ask that you do something a little different. But as we pray, I'm going to ask that as we look at God's word this morning, that you would, as I pray, that you would pray for yourself, that as we look at it, that his word would speak to you. And then pray for those in the room around you this morning as well, as they would hear God's word clearly. And then pray for me as we pray that he would speak clearly through me this morning. So would you join me in praying for these three things? Well, Father, we pray this morning that as we open your word and as we look to it for wisdom and guidance in our lives, Father, we pray that it would teach and touch every one of us, including myself this morning. As we look and look at these truths that we see in the gospel, that we would look and see areas of doctrine that we must get right to have a true gospel. Father, we pray for those in the room that are maybe struggling this morning, knowing the truths that we see here in the text, that we would hear them clearly, and that you would speak to us. Father, we pray for the other churches this morning as they do the same thing in their services, that the bodies of believers in our community would hear from your word, that their lives would be changed, and our community would be impacted. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this morning, as we look at the text, we're going to be first looking at the six essential truths of the gospel. There could be more, but we're going to focus on six essential truths that we see in the gospel this morning. And so the first essential truth of the gospel that we're going to look at this morning is that we are called to pray. And I'm going to quickly touch on this idea of prayer. And in a few weeks, Nick is going to come back to this passage and speak more in depthly on this type of prayer. And so I want to quickly mention this. And so here's what we see in the text: all types of prayers for all types of people. What we can see is an abundance of prayers for all situations or different occasions or difficulties. There's all types of prayers for all types of people. We see a list of types of prayers here that we can be praying for all different people. All of these prayers include all prayers, and then it goes on to mention including kings and those in high positions. This morning, one of the verses I want us to see as we grasp this idea of praying for those in high positions, one of the things that we see in Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says this: "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." So as we look at this and we see this in the text, we see that he can turn the king's hearts wherever he wills. He guides it like a stream of water, that he is in control. And so one of the ideas that this reminds me of, as we are called to pray for all kings and all people in high positions, that he can turn people's hearts. No one is too far away from God for him to call them back. You don't, if you don't agree with that, you don't understand how big and how mighty our God is and how great he is. And one of the ideas that I thought about this week, if God can change the hearts of the people in this room, I think God can change the hearts of anybody, anywhere, as long as he pleases. Isn't this the point of the gospel that we see? That God changes our hearts. God can move our hearts. No one deserves this. No one is good enough, but it's by his grace alone that we have redemption through the blood of Jesus. And so I would encourage you, as we face the election season, pray for those that are in office. Pray for those running for office. And I would tell you this, pray for those that are not just your preferred candidates, but pray for all people in all places and for the kings in high positions. Pray for them to come to know the Lord. We see here in Proverbs 21 that the Lord can move their heart. And so would we pray that the Lord would move the hearts of the people running in all offices in all places. And I would say this, God can exercise his sovereignty. He is in control. He can do whatever he pleases, but we're called to pray. Just like we've been challenged earlier to pray and commit to help these parents and families to raise these kids with the fear of the Lord, I would encourage you to pray for them, but not only pray for those kids this morning. Pray for all kids in our ministries, in the nursery, in the student ministry, in the kids ministry, in Awana, in Ridge 5-6. Pray for all the adults. Pray for all of you who are helping raise them or teaching and guiding them in those classes. And I would say this, you can pray generally, but this morning you saw faces and you heard names. So why don't we pray specifically for these people? Pray for them by name, and we should be praying for them, for their salvation, and for those who don't know the Lord to come to know the Lord. And so I would say, as one of the central truths of the gospel, it includes us spending time in prayer for people to come to know the Lord. The second essential truth that we see is to live a quiet and peaceful life that is godly and dignified. Some of you are maybe thinking, what in the world does this mean? I see maybe some of you beginning to say, what am I supposed to do? What does this mean to live a quiet and peaceful life that's pleasing and godly to the Lord? And maybe some of you are on the edge of your seats ready to hear what I have to say about this, because maybe some of you are here in the room thinking, oh no, he's going to tell me to not be quiet. And you're thinking, I don't know what he's going to say, but I may not like it. And I see maybe some of you are thinking, oh no, he's going to tell me to be loud and go against this text. And I think if your thoughts are either of these, I think you have the wrong idea. I think the idea here that we see in the text is to live this quiet and peaceful life that is dignified and glorifies the Lord. It is the idea of not our volume, but our actions. And so what does this mean? Does this mean when we can't speak or stand for truth? No, we're going to stand for truth. We stand for God's word. But what we see, and if it's not talking about volume, but a way of life, what we do is we must walk with wisdom while speaking truth. And one of the ideas is we must be careful to not ruin our gospel witness. What is this idea? Is we are called to be composed because we have been changed. We're called to stay cool and watch and speak with our words. And maybe sometimes it does need to be a lower volume, but it's to not ruin our gospel witness. This text isn't about a volume, but about our gospel witness, which should be protected and be a priority in all things. So does this mean we stand up or we sit down and don't speak up and don't stand for truth? No, we're going to be called to stand for truth. To be godly is to stand for truth, to stand for God's word. And we would say that it is right. We must make sure we protect the gospel. Why? Because it's for gospel witness. For both ways, the way that we live our actions, it's all for gospel witness. The text also tells us to pursue holiness and godliness. Paul wanted his readers to live an orderly life free of maybe of discord with unbelievers to convince unbelievers that Christianity was worth it. And so this would be the way that we live our life, that we would protect the things that we're doing for the witness of the gospel. We stand for truth, we stand on God's word, we point people to Jesus, and we stand for the gospel. And I would say this, we obey the laws until they go against the Bible. We live this way to convince unbelievers that Christianity is worth their attention, that the gospel is worth their attention, but they must see a difference in our lives compared to them. So if we aren't peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified in all ways, in every way, they're probably not going to listen to us if our life looks just like theirs. So why do we do these things? We do these things for gospel witness, for the spread of the gospel, for the salvation of the life, or for the lost. Quiet and peaceful doesn't mean we won't have problems. But when we do, we stay composed. We show how the gospel has changed our life. All of this is for the spread of the gospel. And why do we do this? Well, the text says that it's good and pleasing to God. So what is good and pleasing to God from this text? What I think we see is prayer in our lives. Our prayers are pleasing to God because we're submitting to Him and bringing our thoughts to Him. Our lives are pleasing to God because if our lives are lived in a way that they're pleasing to God, a life of holiness and godliness points people to the gospel of Jesus. So what are our lives pointing to? Maybe that's the question we have to answer for ourselves today. What are our lives point to? Do they point to sports? Do they point to work? What other idols are they pointing to? Or are they pointing to godliness? Are our lives pleasing to Him? If we know what is pleasing, good and pleasing to God, then are we doing it? I think this should be our motivation. Adeline has been playing U4 soccer this year. And if you're thinking about signing up for that as a parent to coach, word of wisdom, don't do it. But each week to motivate her as we go to practice, she sits in the back seat of the truck as we're on the way to practice, and I tell her, hey, Adeline, if you practice good, and she knows, I've explained to her what I expect as good practice. If you practice good, I'll take you to get a treat. We practice in Roy City at the high school. And so she knows that means if she practices good, she's going to get a reward either at Bucky's because it's right across the road. If we're feeling generous, we might drive a little further into Roy City to Main Street Emporium to get a scoop of ice cream that's really good. Or if we're feeling very generous, we might drive into Caddo if the lemonade truck's out and get some honeybee and some of their bougie lemonade. But she knows what's pleasing to me, and she knows what gets that treat. A good treat motivates her because she knows the expectation of a good practice. We've been given here in the text what is good and pleasing to the Lord and how we are called to live our lives. If we've given an expectation and we've been clearly told what is good and pleasing to the Lord, that should motivate us. It's not hidden. We don't have to guess. It's not left up in the air of, hey, is this good and pleasing to the Lord? We see in the text what is good and pleasing. It's not hidden. Prayer in the way of our lives can be good and pleasing to the Lord. So I'm going to ask you these questions again. What are our lives pointing to? Are our lives pleasing to Him? What's holding you back? Maybe what's in the way of living a life that is good and pleasing to the Lord if we see clearly in the text what is good and pleasing to Him. The third essential truth of the gospel is that God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. All nations, all people, not a preferred people. In the text, what this would mean is Jew, Gentile, all countries, all nations, all ethnicities. And so for here in America, one of the things that we've done with our students is to go work with refugees. In Fort Worth, we've encountered refugees. In New York City, we've encountered refugees. And so for one of the things that we see as we're in the midst of political season, if God desires all people to be saved, God desires all Americans and all refugees to come to know the Lord. And so in New York City this summer, we encountered a variety of people as we were working with a missionary. in New York. And so one of the things as he was telling us, and he said, I know y'all are from Texas, so what I'm about to tell you stirs you up. But we encountered the missionary the week before, had encountered someone who had come across illegally through the Texas border. And that guy had led him to the Lord and had begun placing discipleship opportunities in his life. And placing him in opportunities for him to continue to grow in his faith. And so as I sat there and thought about that, as I go, oh no, the border. As I was studying this, if God desires all people to be saved and all come to the knowledge of truth, the one thing that most of us in the room don't like, God used an opportunity for that person to come to know the Lord. So maybe if we would think about unreached people groups, God desires for them to come to the knowledge of truth. And so one of the ideas that I have is if they are here, man, if the nations have come to us, let's be here while we're talking with them, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, because most of them have no idea of the gospel and the good news that Jesus offers them. So why don't we use that as their people are here, no matter how they got here, to point them to the gospel of Jesus, to give them hope. Remember, we're all created in the image of God. We're all created in the Imago Dei. And God desires all people to be saved. So why don't we use that as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to all people? Maybe the idea is God's kind of brought the nations to us, that there's people all around us from all different places. And God is using, bringing people to us as we also go to people. But we can use this as an opportunity to point people to the gospel of the truth. The goal of the prayers is for people to come to know Jesus and for them to be fully, freely, and forever forgiven. This is what we pray, and it's what God longs for. This is what our prayers are from verses 1 and 2. This is what we pray for, and it's what God wants. God wants all people to be rescued. People will resist the message of the gospel. The fact that God desires the salvation of all does not guarantee, though, that all will be saved. With respect to Jews, for example, Paul writes that he labors in Romans 11, 14, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and to save some. This idea of save some of them implies that all, not all will be saved, but Paul is proclaiming the gospel message to them all. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. Again, that he uses this word some. As we are called to proclaim, it's not our job to get someone to respond to the gospel, but it's our job to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. Again, he shows his awareness that if some, if not most, will resist the message that he brings. God's saving intent was and continues to be realized in the wide-ranging offer of the gospel in grace in Christ to as many people by as many means possible. And then in verse 4, we see Paul is describing God's zeal to see all people rescued from their fallenness by means of understanding the message of truth. To come to the knowledge of truth is the idea of salvation or conversion, placing faith and trust in Jesus. God's plan is for all people to hear the message, for all nations to be evangelized. And so guess what? God has chosen us and the church to be the means that people come to know him. Not through people with blue checks on social media that so many people flock to, but through the church and through us. We've been placed in areas that God has placed us in for the purpose to share the gospel. So pray for the ones you encounter. Pray for your boldness. Pray for your neighbors. And pray for the opportunities to share the gospel. The fourth essential truth of the gospel that we see is that there is one God. The Bible does not advocate a belief in three gods or numerous gods, but one God, the Lord, the creator of all things, right? In Genesis 1:1, we can be simple. It says, in the beginning, God, right? The claim that we see is that there is one God in the beginning of the Bible. This isn't a new thing that people have come against or struggled with. People have made up idols since the beginning of time and tried to challenge this, but this doesn't change the fact that there is one God. In Exodus 3:14, God says that he is I am. not just a God of something that other gods claim, but that he is I am. Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Shema, we see that this text ties in that the Lord is one. In John 10:30, Jesus says that he and the Father are one. Paul in Galatians 3:20 says that the God is one. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Over and over again in the Bible, it states that there is only one God who is the creator of all things, the sustainer of life, the ruler over all things. This idea of that the Lord God is one is fundamental to our beliefs and to our doctrine. If we don't get this right, we miss the correct doctrine of the Bible. There is one God who is worthy of our worship, and he is worthy to be proclaimed to the nations. The oneness of God distinguishes him from the many false gods of the world. The fifth essential truth that we see in this text is that there is one mediator. There's also only one mediator, which means there's only one way to be reconciled to a holy God. There is one way, not many ways. Some people would say that you may talk to, or maybe you hear on the news or whatever it may be. Some would say that all religions end up in the same place. But if you heard that or if you believe that, that's wrong. Jesus is our go-between or our in-between. He is our mediator. The work of the mediator is Jesus Christ, who took our place on the cross, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who is without blemish, without sin, and he died on the cross so that we could have a right relationship with an almighty God. He died on the cross and rose from the grave 3 days later to beat death so that we could have one mediator. He was our negotiator between God and humans so that we could have a right relationship with him. He brought a new arrangement between God and humans. Only through Christ can sinful humans come to God. There's no other way. There's no other religion that points this way. There is one God. Jesus himself says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is basic belief to our Christian beliefs. And this is essential for right doctrine, that there is one God and that there is one mediator who is Jesus, who can give us a right relationship so that we can be in a right standing with God. The sixth essential truth that we see in the gospel is that there is one ransom for all, that Jesus is the ransom for all. In the passage, Paul plainly states that Jesus' death is the price paid to release humankind from captivity to sin. He gave one thing, which was himself, in exchange for something else, which is a transformed situation for all people. His death was far more than a moral example. It was costly. It was a complete self-sacrifice, and it was voluntary in nature. Why did he do this? He did it for us, and he did it for the world. Mark 10:45 tells us, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The death of Christ is an act of divine love, but it must be proclaimed to the world in order to be understood. The closing words in verse 6 refer to this act of proclamation, that in affirming Christ's self-sacrifice for all people, Paul is not affirming a universal salvation. Paul is stressing that Christ's ransom applies to whoever seeks it. This coming of Christ and his death was for all humanity, according to Paul, in the testimony, as we see, given in the proper time. Christ is the witness of the Father's love, the pursuing desire of God to bring his creation back to himself. Christ came when the time had fully come, as we also see in Galatians 4:4, when the timing was perfect for his revealing and for salvation for all people. So these are some essential truths that we see in the gospel, that these are some basic beliefs that we have to get right, and maybe some actions that we have to get right as we live out our life. But I think as we look at this passage, and I think as we have child dedication this morning, I think it's good for us to look and maybe say, how does this tie into parenting? How does this tie into raising kids and raising students and being involved in the lives and committing to one another as adults commit to pray for parents and to help for parents? So for maybe our parents here today, and not just the ones that were up here dedicating kids this morning, but for all parents here today, I can't help but think of how this passage applies to you and how it applies to me as a parent. As we see the proclamation of the gospel and a call to pray for all people, I think this is what we're called to do for our kids. As we pray for their salvation, we would pray for them to come and to know the Lord, that we would use, that we would do all things to raise them in the Lord. And so here's what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. This is called the Shema. It's a Jewish prayer that was prayed multiple times a day. And so here it is in Deuteronomy 6 in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What I see in this Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, parents, this is a call to proclaim the gospel to your children, a call to disciple them, a call to pray for them, and a call to raise them with the priority of the gospel in mind. This week, someone sent me this tweet by a guy. His name is Shane Pruitt, and it says this: there's a 0.3% chance that our kids will become a professional athlete one day, but there's a 100% chance they will stand before God one day, helping them with their shooting percentage, yards per carry, and batting averages is good. However, investing in their soul is better. So as I told you, Adeline's been playing soccer this year, and it's really fun most games to watch her and exciting to see her score the one goal that she has scored all season long. It's been fun. If you ask her today, she'll tell you that she scored a goal yesterday, but she really means just in warm-ups. I scored multiple yesterday. If you ask her that today, it's during warm-ups, okay? I'm trying to keep myself humble in soccer. How fun it is to watch her score that one goal, to get to cheer her on, high-five her, cheer her up, and build her up in that moment. But how much better is it when she comes, and as our students have been memorizing, and our Rich 5-6 students have been memorizing Psalm 1:1-4 this semester, and we'll add verses 5 and 6, as we've been working at home with her, how much better and how much more excited should I be when she walks up and begins to try to recite Psalm 1 to me? How much more excited should I be compared to her putting a ball in a net? How much more excited should I be when she wants to sing Jesus Loves Me to her little brother at night and pray for him? How much more excited should I be over that than her putting a ball in the net? And some of you go, why is he saying a ball in the net? Because it sounds silly if we say it that way, because it kind of is silly that we give that so much attention and we don't focus on the priority of the gospel in our kids' life. And I want to tell you this, I promise I don't have it figured out, and I promise we aren't perfect parents. But as my priority and focus must be about not her putting a ball in a net, but passing down the faith and not on anything else. If she doesn't care to play soccer ever again, but she falls in love with the Lord, that's the goal. And I think that's the goal for all of us as parents in the room. So what is taking your priority? Many of you maybe have been wondering what's going on here at this table over here. And so I'm going to use this to point for some, to help us maybe understand this in our lives. If you don't know, there's 168 hours in a week. And so we're going to use these ping pong balls to help illustrate an idea that we have. So 168 hours in sleep. This is the biggest jar you see up here. This is going to represent our time of sleep each week. And so we know some of you adults in the room, you're rocking 4 to 5 hours of sleep, and I don't know how you do that. For some of you adults in the week, you're doing 8. For some of our kids, it's 10 to 12. And some of our kids, we wish they would sleep 10 to 12. So this is going to represent our sleep this morning. So it's an idea to help you get across. So I'm going to be quiet because it's going to be loud. All right, so that is our sleep. And so for our kids or maybe our adults in the room or our moms that are helping homeschool, the next big thing that takes up a chunk of our time is school. And so I'm going to pour this in here to help represent some of the time that we spend in school. Or for some of us, we also have homework because school wasn't enough, so we have homework, or we have extracurricular activities, maybe such as sports, maybe band, dance, music, whatever it may be. And then I'm going to transition to this smaller one over here, because for most of us in here, we're probably spending some time each week, maybe it's at dinner, maybe it's at breakfast, maybe for some of you it's both, that we're having maybe family meal time. And so I'm going to use this to represent that time of a family meal. And then we have a variety of other hours that are spent doing a variety of things. For some of you, it's chores. Maybe it's doing laundry or doing the dishes. Maybe for some of you, you don't have chores, but you love to tag along to the grocery store and run some errands or go shopping. And then for some of you in the room, maybe it's video games, maybe it's TV, maybe it's YouTube, maybe it's whatever streaming thing that you use, maybe it's your cell phone. For some of you, maybe it's playing outside, hanging out with friends, or going to the movies. So in reality, I may have not said anything on how you spend your time each week. But if this represents our week, I have this container right here that has 2 white ping pong balls in it. So if there's 168 hours in a week, and your kids are here on Wednesdays, and your kids are here on Sunday, and they're coming to participate in our midweek activities, the reality is the teaching time that they will get during those times, by the time we break up into fellowship, by the time maybe we play a game or they go to game time, or that we sing songs, which singing songs are great, but the teaching and instruction time would be represented by these 2 balls, maybe about 1.5 to 2 hours a week. So maybe you have some on Wednesday night that it's probably 30 to 45 minutes. And then you have maybe a Sunday morning. If you're here for Sunday school, you get maybe 30 minutes. And then if they're in kids' church, they're getting an hour. If they're in here, this could be 35 minutes to an hour, depending on the week. But you have a variety. So this is representing the discipleship that is done by the church. These 2 white ping pong balls are representing the times that you're child is being instructed by the church. So if you think of all of these ping pong balls and what's going on in a week, these 2 ping pong balls would represent the time that the church is discipling your kids. And so here's what I want you to see. Parents, if you think this is enough, I think you need to be doing more at home. Don't leave the church to disciple your kids, as great as it is. But if you only give us time in these 2 hours to teach your kid everything that they need to know about God, about the gospel, about how to share the gospel, how to live a godly life. If you're only giving us this much time and you're not doing anything at home, I think you may need to think through of how you're spending your time to disciple your kids. As great as I think our ministries are, I think you need to be doing something more at home. If you think 1 to 2 hours a week of actual teaching time, let me boil that down to a percentage if ping pong balls didn't help you understand that. That's 1.19% of their week. 1.19% of their week. Now, we would understand sleeping's probably 30 to 33%. As you look, and maybe as you look at your schedule this afternoon, how much does school get? We know they have school, and we know that's a lot of their time. But how much time does sports get? How much time do extracurricular activities get? Parents, you must disciple your kids at home. Teach your kids. And I'm not saying you have to sit in a circle each week. There was a guy I was listening to on a podcast a few weeks ago. His name's Richard Ross. He's a professor at the seminary in Fort Worth. And he says, what we're not doing is we're not asking parents to sit in a room, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya. But what we're doing is asking parents, raise your kids, teach your kids. Maybe it's at breakfast. Maybe it's at dinner. Maybe it's in the living room. And I would say this, it doesn't have to be every day. That would be great. But it definitely needs to be more than the 1.9% that they are getting each week at church. Talk with them as you sit at the dinner, in the car, wherever, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise. This morning I was having a conversation, and if we would look at these things, talk with them as you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise. This is meaning all day, every day, in all conversations that we're having, we can point them to Jesus. And I would say this, parents, don't just teach them. Let them know that this is important in your life. Let them see you spending time in God's word so that they know it's important to you. Let them invite them into spending time in prayer with you, not just at mealtimes or at bedtime, but invite them into other opportunities so they know it's important to you and not just to them. And so, let them see you lead them in prayer. Let them see you in the word and invite them to spend time in those things. In an article that Miss Denise sent me this week, a guy named Mike Clear wrote an article for Think Orange, which is a family ministry, and he said this, did you know that the average fourth grader will spend on estimated 400 hours this year playing video games or watching TV? The same fourth grader who consistently attends a church will only show up about 40 times in a given year. That means they're missing once a month. But if you consider sickness, sports, holidays, vacations, and random family issues, at best your church will only have about 40 hours to explain everything a child needs to know about God, the Bible, and the gospel. But maybe now you're thinking how discipleship is actually good for your family and it shouldn't just be left up for the church. And maybe you're going to go, what do I need to do? I would tell you this, find some seasoned adults in the room. Maybe point out some people and say, hey, I think they raised their kids well. And go and ask and seek wisdom. There's also an app called ParentQ. If you download it, it tells you weekly things that you can be doing based on your kid's age. It also reminds you how many weeks you have left until they turn 18, until they move out of the house. That your time is quickly going away, that you only have so much limited time until that they're under your roof. If you want some resources, feel free to email myself, Denise, Kami, or Justin. We have some that we can send you. Also in this week's email, we're planning to add a list of discipleship resources for your families so that you can start doing this if you're not. So as great and important as the church is, parents, I think it's not enough. You must be doing something for your kids' discipleship at home, in the car, at mealtimes, as you walk, as you rise, as you go to sleep, as you sit, and as you stand. So pray for your kids, pray for their needs, pray for their struggles, and I would say pray for their salvation. But I've got a call for the whole church. So we can easily, I think, always point to parents and say, hey, parents, you need to do more. What we see in Psalm 145, verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Church, we're not done. We have a job to do here. We're called to pour into the next generation. So if your kids are out of the house, if you're an empty nester, you're not done. There are new parents in this church that need your help and they need your wisdom. There are plenty of people that you can disciple. I can tell you this, you can serve in the nursery. You can serve in the kids' ministry, and you can serve in the student ministries. We can't do these things without faithful volunteers. And I want to tell you this, you're not too old. In one of my previous churches, I had a 75-year-old guy that was leading our guys' middle school ministry. I had a 75-year-old retired cop that wore overalls every Wednesday night to our church. And he poured his heart out into those middle school guys, and guess what? Our students loved him. They thought he was the coolest thing ever. So just because you're old or you like to wear overalls, which I like those things. I don't have a pair, but they always look comfortable. You're not too old to serve. Our students and our kids and our nursery, our babies, they can learn from you. They need you. We need you to volunteer. We need you to be a part. One of the ideas that we see in one of the family ministries that we follow pretty good is this idea of a 5-to-1 ratio. And for some of you are thinking, oh, yeah, that means in our classrooms to have one adult per 5 kids. And that's not what we're saying. That each child or student or young person should have 5 significant adults in their life who are invested in their growth. These adults can be church members, people in our community, or Christian adults known to the family. They can be involved regularly or occasionally, but their involvement must be genuine. They can include a youth leader or a kids leader, a friend of a parent, an aunt or an uncle, anyone. The key is that the adult knows, prays for, and encourages the young person in their faith. The 5-to-1 ratio is based on the idea that children greatly benefit from adults pouring into them, caring about them, and loving them, and being invested in their life. So as Denise, Kami, and myself, and we have a great group of volunteers that pour their hearts into our students. We can't be the 5 for each kid. We need help. We need you to get involved in the life of kids. If you don't know, we have about 200 students, kids, toddlers, and babies involved in our ministries, and we have many more on the way. If they need 5 people who genuinely care about their faith and that want to see them to grow up in the Lord, we need everybody involved. Church, I think this is very important for us. Who are you passing the faith down to? So I would say pray for our students, pray for our kids, and pray for our parents. And I want to remind you, you're not done. We need you. We need your wisdom. We need your maturity. We need you to multiply and disciple people. We need you to replicate your desire for the gospel in other people. We need discipleship that is passed down from one generation to the next. We need people who will commend God's works to another and shall declare his mighty acts and pass them down to the next generation. To our older saints here in the room, parents need your wisdom and help. Kids need your wisdom and help. You are not too old to serve. I promise the kids will love you. I often tell our students this. We are one generation away from the gospel to not be known. All it takes is for one generation to not pass it down to the next. So my challenge for you is to make sure you're passing down the faith. This week, I was refreshing on a book called The Explicit Gospel. Matt Chandler said this in the book, The Explicit Gospel. Once we give into the idea that the gospel is about a personal relationship with God and not about God's redemptive plan to renew all things, we give ourselves permission to stop engaging the world around us. So if it's only for our head knowledge that we are involved in Bible reading or studying and not passing down the faith to the next generation, the gospel is not proclaimed to the next generation. When discipleship is no longer about a way of living, but about information to be learned, we maybe segment our life into different areas of thinking, which results in hypocrisy. We can end up with a church that does not see confession and repentance as ongoing things, but rather simply truths that need to be defended. So instead of us being or understanding the gospel and being missional to the world, we become defensive in posture. So if we would think about these things, if we're studying the gospel only for head knowledge and to grow in knowledge, and we miss the point of passing the gospel down to the next generation, it's a call that's not just about head knowledge, but about a lifestyle, about renewing all things and sharing the gospel to the world around us. So as the church, what are we going to do? Are you going to be involved in passing down the faith to the next generation? Because we need all people involved. So here's what we see today. We see a call for gospel witness. We see a call to stand for truth. We see a call to be on mission. And we see a call for discipleship. And that call for discipleship is a call to pass down the faith to the next generation. We need all people to be involved. We should be a church and a people that takes these things seriously, and my prayer is that you do. So as the band makes their way up, I think there's a few ways that we can respond this morning. Maybe for some of us in the room, as we've heard the good news of the gospel, maybe you have heard this morning about who Jesus and who God are and how they've made it possible for you to be in a right relationship with God, that Jesus died for your sin. He's taken your place in the punishment that you deserve on the cross, but he wasn't only left there, that he defeated death so that we could have a right relationship with him. If you have questions about that, some of our pastors will be down front. Maybe the second call is to be involved in discipleship. Maybe that's in the life of your kids. Maybe that's where you need to start. Maybe it's finding someone to disciple you or finding someone to disciple. So would you join me in prayer? Father, we are thankful for your word. And Father, how it guides and teaches our life of how we're called to follow after you in all that we do. So Father, this morning as we pray, Father, we pray for our adults and our parents in the room, that they would pour into the next generation. For some of them, it's their kids. But for some of them, it's getting involved in a ministry that they can serve in to help pass the faith down. Father, we are thankful for your son, Jesus, who died to take our place as a ransom for our sins, that he was the mediator between us. And Father, we're thankful that you are the one true God, the one that we worship, that you sent your son, Jesus, to redeem us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.